So this evening, I'm going to be,
Lord willing, starting a series of messages, starting in Isaiah 62. In wrestling what to bring and in seeking the Lord's face, the Lord has laid upon my heart to preach through this chapter of Isaiah 62 and then to use that as a springboard into a series on Christian manhood. And so, God helping us, I don't know how many sermons it will lead to, but the idea here is that I've entitled this series Christian Manhood, Its Practice and Example. And so the idea here is to preach through this chapter in a few sermons and then to launch into a series of examinations of historical heroes of the church to see how those men in specific ways modeled Christian manhood. And my hope and prayer is that the Lord will bless this to our own hearts, that He will challenge us as men. Certainly, there are many things here that will be said that are applicable to everybody. But may the Lord use this series of messages for His glory and for the establishing of our men in the experience of a greater walk, a deeper walk with God, and indeed the whole church body as well. So Isaiah 62, we'll begin there with verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Amen. We trust that God will take this reading of His Word, that He will make it alive to us and precious to us as we consider something of this chapter this evening. Let's take a moment to pray once again and ask the Lord to help us as we consider this passage, verse 1, before us tonight. Father in heaven, we thank Thee, O God, in Jesus' name, Lord, for the privilege to hold this book that is sprinkled with the blood of the saints. Father, we thank Thee tonight, Lord, that this book is indeed the revelation of the heart and the mind of God to His people. Lord, we praise Thee that the Word of God has been that which has established entire nations in freedom and prosperity and blessing, both of soul and mind and body. And Father, we pray that tonight, Lord, as we come again to this book, that, Lord, Thou wilt do for us in a sense, even what Tyndale prayed for the King of England, that, Lord, You would open our eyes. Well, God, we pray that Thou wilt cause us to behold wonderful things from Thy law. Lord, we acknowledge to Thee, O God, that it is by nature that we are foolish. Lord, we are ignorant. We don't understand. We don't perceive. We don't hear. We don't get it. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take away the slowness and the blindness and the unbelief of our hearts. And that, Lord, Thou wilt quicken Thy people tonight to rejoice in faith. Lord, to see something of what, O God, Thou hast planned and prepared for them who follow Thy call. We ask, O Lord, that Thou wilt prepare our hearts to receive Thy word, and Lord, to follow Thee, Lord, to follow Thy example, and then to go and be imitators of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that others might see Him in us and be inspired, O God, to follow on as well. So, Lord, bless us tonight. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my hope tonight is that we'll have a lengthy introduction and we'll only get to verse 1 of our text. But again, the series I've entitled is Christian Manhood, Its Practice and Example. One of the great challenges of the Christian is to regularly bring before his eyes a biblical view of his place in history. We are poor creatures surrounded by sin and frailties, and this reality oftentimes may drown out the great and glorious truths of which every child of God is a part as the church triumphant marches through time. This is no doubt in part because of indwelling sin. It may also be because the favor of the church in the hearts and courts of men waxes and wanes, and it often dwells beneath impending clouds and gathering storms. The redemptive conflict of history, which is portrayed in the Bible by such things as a serpent's head, a woman's heel, defensive gates, and a conquering host, is an accurate reflection of the battle that goes on in this world between spiritual forces and principalities and powers. It is therefore most appropriate that we as Christians have our eyes drawn ever toward the captain of our salvation. He it is that has won the victory, and under His wise and gracious leadership alone do we successfully advance the kingdom of grace. It is most natural, biblical, and right that in having our eyes drawn to Jesus Christ, a theology of imitation is established to a greater and to a lesser degree. Our Savior is in all things to have the preeminence and stands as the ultimate example by which believers are to regulate and pattern their walk with God. But to a lesser degree, we all participate in this as examples one to another. All believers participate in the life of the body of Christ. All believers set an example by their attitudes and actions and engage in the fulfillment of the command in Ephesians 5 and verse 21 to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Proverbs 23:26 says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Paul echoes this in Philippians 4 and verse 9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And while it is certainly true that the importance of holy imitation is vital for every relationship and gender, there is a particular sense in which it touches the very life of the church and nation when it comes to the practice of Christian manhood. This is not because men are inherently more valuable in a spiritual or natural sense over women. Every good and godly man well knows the indispensable value of godly women. In fact, many times in the history of the church, women have done things and even stepped to the front and had the courage to do what needed to be done, even sometimes when men did not. You have no doubt heard of the story I've mentioned more than once of Jenny Geddes, who was one of the most memorable ladies in all of the history of Scotland. In fact, if you go to Giles Kirk, which we're hoping to do in 2018, or willing in the summer, you'll see in the wall there, you'll see a metal stool. And I never forgot the first time I saw that. It was a replica, and I was like, you know, you've got, you know, John Knox and, you know, all these great statues and all these memorable things written in the wall, and then you just see a plain old milking stool. So I'm like, what in the world? So Dr. Grant's like, Ernie, you don't know the story of Jenny Geddes. I'm like, no, I have no idea. And so the story goes that Jenny Geddes was a woman who England was trying to force Scotland to pray by printed rule in a prayer book, and they did not like that. And so Jenny Geddes was a woman who was, all the people in Giles Kirk were herded in to be forced to listen to this. And so what happened, I think, I'll just read a small portion of this, was memorably captured by a poet named John Stuart Blackie. And this is what he said. He said, the bishop and the dean came in with muckle gravity, right, smooth and sleek, but lordly pride was lurking in their eye. And the dean, he to the altar went, and with a solemn look, he cast his eyes to heaven and read the curious printed book. In Jenny's heart the blood upwelled with bitter anguish full. Sudden she started to her legs and stoutly grasped the stool. As when a mountain wildcat springs upon a rabbit small, so Jenny on the dean springs with gush of holy gall. Wilt thou say mass at my ears, thou popish pulling fool? No, no, she said, and at his head she flung the three-legged stool. A bump, a thump, a smash, a crash, now, gentlefolks, beware. Stool after stool, like rattling hail, came twirling through the air. With well done, Jenny, bravo, Jenny, that's the proper tool. When the devil will out and shows his snout, just meet him with a stool. That certainly is a poem goes on. It's a great poem. You should read all of it, but it goes on. It says, King Charles, he was a shuffling knave, priest Laud, a meddling fool, but Jenny was a woman wise who beat them with a stool. And so church history is replete with examples, and that, in fact, was one of the instruments that God used to go on to create the signing of the National Covenant. And so church history is replete with examples of godly women who are extremely valuable to the life of the church. And of course, any man who has ever been with his wife when she has birthed a child, or any man who pays attention to the love and care and detailed excellence in the companionship of a godly wife or mother, knows that he would be lost without them. But like it or not, postmodern times, like it or not, whether we feel equipped and able to or not as men, God calls men to positions of leadership and federal headship in the family and the church and the nation that he does not call women to. God's sovereign order is meant to objectively teach us about the gospel and subjectively designed to sanctify us and solidify us in our relationships, both in truth and grace. Consequently, we live in an age when manhood is under attack, because what's really under attack is God's sovereign order and authority. That's what's under attack. This is largely due to the fact that the church has lost sight of what it is she's supposed to be teaching regarding Christian manhood in its gospel foundation, in its aspirations, and its personal habits of holiness. If, as Dr. Grant says, remember is the Bible watchword of faithfulness, then forgetfulness is the watchword of heterodoxy and heteropraxy. Those are two big words that just simply mean theological error and lawless living. That's what those mean. A little wonder, then, that such forgetfulness also leads to historical ignorance. Now, due to sheer embarrassment, you probably would not find an obese individual wearing a shirt that says something like, I beat anorexia, at a conference on running. You probably wouldn't find that. In far greater embarrassment, it would probably be incredibly difficult for a professing believer to maintain a lazy and self-centered manner of living were he regularly and passionately challenged to remember the great cloud of historical witnesses that composes the greatest story ever told, the story of Christ and His church. And so it is that I believe the Lord would have me, as opportunity allows, to take this congregation on a journey, first through Isaiah 62, and then through history, to examine the practice and example of Christian manhood, to see what ought to be the concerns and the desires and the practices that touch the deepest parts of a Christian man, and how he lives his life while in pursuit of biblical excellence and spiritual overflow. But I hope that this journey is unique, because I don't intend, nor do I desire, in my own heart and life, and certainly not in yours either, to stay on surface level or simply in the theology level of the mind. What is it, that song we sing that says that good theology can do no good while it's just floating in my brain? And neither can generic statements of Christian manhood that we can assent to without really pulling back the covers of our personal lives and examining ourselves to see, are we living as a godly man? By God's grace, we're going to dig into the prayer lives and the fasting and the Bible reading and the preaching and the church leading and the freedom fighting and the family living and even the exercise and eating disciplines of several of the champions of the Church of Jesus Christ. Did you know that the Puritans and the Covenanters spoke quite a bit about how a man governs himself in regards not only to his private devotions, but to his personal habits of exercise and eating? Now, while many today in the church wring their hands at the condition of the Western world, it is incumbent upon us who wish to be Issachar churchmen, son and sons of the Reformation, to understand the times and to know what Israel ought to do by first knowing and showing the marvelous and mighty power of God in ourselves. To be sure, it is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But an authentic theology of imitation demands that if we wish to see the church ushered into a glorious age of gospel power, holy living, and liberty, we must first demonstrate to a remarkable degree these same realities in ourselves. And this cannot be done without a clear understanding of what it is that God requires of us as men, sets forth as worthy of our pursuits, and shows to us that is actually attainable by His mighty power. And certainly we see that as we survey historical trophies of grace. Now, God ultimately deals with the entire human race through two men. God has called men to lead. And this is simply God's declaration of order. Again, it's not necessarily or essentially His declaration of worth, because we're all made in the image of God. We all serve unique roles and responsibilities, something I suppose of what today's theologians call complementarian, I suppose. God has called men to be fathers and husbands. God has called men to be pastors and elders and deacons and leaders in the church and the nation. And as goes the church, so goes the nation. Now, Isaiah 62 shows much to us of the practice and the concerns and the desires of Christian manhood, what it is that marks the mature, spirit-filled life of a man of God. It is now to this chapter that we turn, and Lord willing, we'll cover over the next few sermons. And then again, as we prepare from this to launch into a detailed survey through many wonderful heroes of the faith, I trust that no doubt we will find true the words of Psalm 16 and Psalm 61. It says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Thou hast given me the heritage of them that fear thy name." Now, though our hearts leap out at the truth of these verses, again, I want something more as we come to this chapter, as we come to this survey. I want something more for myself. I don't just want a warm feeling. I told Meyer the other day, I said, as the Lord has laid these this series of messages on my heart, one thing that I want from this is I want my wife to be able to say that my husband is a better man and a better husband and father as a result of these series of messages. That's my desire for my life and my heart and my walk with God. And wherever God has you as men, certainly, again, all the church, but particularly to men, wherever God has you, I hope that the Lord does the same for you and makes you a better man through these messages. So ask yourself now, and ask yourself when we get done, how will or how has my life been changed? What specific areas do I want to see changed in my life? What specific areas can God change and do mighty things for me? Ask yourself those questions now, and may God be pleased to give mighty answers to prayer so that we can be a testimony of power and grace for God. So that Psalm 44, 1 through 4 would be our experience. David says there, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out." Psalm 48:8, "As we have heard, so have we seen." We're going to hear some stories of church history. May that be an answer to prayer for you men, for me. "As we have heard, so have we seen." May God command deliverances for Jacob. Psalm 44 and verse 5. So with that being said, in the time remaining to us, with a little bit of a longer introduction there, I just want to come to the first verse and consider it with you this evening. So Isaiah 62 and verse 1 says there, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." I want to take a moment first to look at this phrase, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ declared in Luke 6 and verse 45 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is a generally true principle that men talk most about what they love most. Now, in our digital age, this test may not only be applied to the tongues of men, but to the law of supply and demand regarding digital resources. What a man brings into his life through his eyes and his ears, and then sends back out from his heart through his mouth, is an extremely accurate measurement of a man's spiritual passions and pursuits. It's very difficult to shut a man up on a topic that burns in his heart and is a regular practice of his life. There's a cool story in St. Andrew 7. Y'all have heard that book mentioned many times. And so one of the practices of the students at St. Andrew 7 was they wanted to find a way to have a lot of encouragement and to stoke the fires of a love of truth among the students, which ended up leading to development of the missionary movement. So one of the things that they would do is they would extra to their studies, extra to their requirements for school, they would meet together and they would have a debate club. And so what they would do, we got several guys here tonight who have been successful in debate club. So, but what these guys specifically debated was matters of theology. And so they would get together. These guys are, you know, the old school college age of like 13, 14, and 15. And so they would get together and they would have a form a club. And so they would say, hey, next week this topic is going to be this or this topic is going to be that. So, you know, party A and party B, you develop papers on opposite positions. And you come together and you present your positions and you debate. And sometimes it would just be one person presenting a position or a sermon as well. And so they would have to find, you know, as college students are wont to be broke, they had to meet in various places that was not their own. And so many of the families would be gracious to put them up. And so one of them, his name was William, and he that particular night had the assignment to speak. He was the only speaker, and he was very passionately engaged in what he was doing. Very zealously giving himself to the task at hand, and he had some kind of a podium or something, and so he began to beat it and shake it, and he was making a very important point. And so the mother, who was in the other room, she came in and she said, "Willie," she said, "if you keep on at that rate, if you preach like that at church, you'll shake all the dust from the rafters, and the people won't be able to see you." But he was very passionately engaged in what he was doing, and those young men became to be known as the St. Andrew Seven, including Chalmers. They would always be together talking and speaking and ministering to each other the things that were not only burning in their hearts, but were regularly practiced in their lives. Now, there's several biblical examples of men who in various ways did not hold their peace when it came to the issue of the sake of Zion. We'll consider, obviously, the book we're reading from, Isaiah. Isaiah didn't hold his peace in regards to a public ministry. Isaiah was a prophet of God whose life was consumed with delivering a message of repentance and restoration and salvation to a wayward, rebellious, and backslidden church. Isaiah's passion was to not be silent when he perceived that the church of Jesus Christ was in a dire spiritual crisis. So Isaiah was faithful to speak up. He was faithful to speak out. He would not hold his peace in a public ministry. Well, consider Daniel. Daniel, who would not hold his peace in private prayer. Daniel was isolated from his homeland in captivity. He was away from the promised land, and yet he was no stranger to the throne of grace, and even under threat of the loss of his life, Daniel would not hold his peace in crying to God in prayer. Well, consider the believers in Malachi 3:16, who would not hold their peace in Christian fellowship. Now it says there, "Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." And so these believers got together, and they didn't hold their peace, but they had fellowship about the things of God. We certainly, I think, enjoyed a large measure of that in the conference recently. What a blessing it was to be with God's people, not only to sit in the messages, to sing, but to have the roundtable discussions and all the rabbit trail discussions that broke off in various places because of God's people fellowshipping together. We'll consider the Apostle Paul, who would not hold his peace in prayer for the church. There's passages like Ephesians 1:15-16, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, Philemon 1:4, where Paul speaks about the fact that he's not ceasing to mention and give thanks for the church of Christ in prayer, for the work of grace, for the power of God in them. Paul did not hold his peace in prayer for the church. Well, consider David in Psalm 119:136. Remember where he says that streams of rivers of water run down mine eyes because of those who don't keep the law of God. And that certainly can apply whether it's inside the professing church or outside the professing church. David would not hold his peace because of those who had forsaken the law of God. And last of all, consider Solomon, who openly confessed the sinfulness and corruption that yet remained in the people of God. You remember in 1 Kings that the prayer that dedicated the temple, Solomon spoke about those who know the plague of their own hearts. In 1 Kings 8:38 to 40. Now, a man of God refuses to hold his peace when the welfare of the church is concerned. A man of God will cry to God in private like Daniel. He will make public confession in corporate prayer like Solomon. He will zealously engage in sweet fellowship and earnest conversation with fellow believers. The Christian man will regularly thank God for his work in the lives of the saints. He will weep for the lawless condition of the church and the nation. And he will proclaim and support a public preaching ministry that plows the heart with the law and then sows in that heart the good seed of free salvation and mercy in Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is true that the Christian man, for Zion's sake, that man of God, will not hold his peace. Second of all, consider this next phrase with me, for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. Now in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 5, we read these words, and they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. When I was at UAH, a lot of wonderful memories there, a lot of funny stories, but I'll never forget one morning I came in. So I lived in Moulton with my parents, and so I would drive every morning to school. And UAH really isn't known as a party school. It's more known as, I guess, like a brainchild school, I suppose, of sorts. But there were those who sought to bring some element of what you call Jacksonville State to the university. Jack State, you know, down south is known as the party school. So one morning I come into UAH, and I notice, I look over as I'm driving in front of the engineering building, and there's a car that's halfway sticking out of the bushes. So I was like, what in the world? So obviously there wasn't supposed to be there. And so it turns out that during the night, there had been several young men who had gotten together and decided that it would be a really good idea to mix copious amounts of alcohol with stunts in a car. And they were not unable at some point to extricate this vehicle from the place that they had deposited it in these bushes. And so it was still stuck there. And needless to say, they got in a huge amount of trouble, and all they had to do was wait to see who would come once again to reclaim the car, and of course run the tag number and so forth, and those young men were severely disciplined for their foolishness. It's very true what Jeremiah says, that wicked men weary themselves to commit iniquity. Now the aims of the child of God go far beyond the drunken parties and self-destroying revelries of lost men. Our aim is nothing short of true happiness and holiness for every home in our church and in our community. Isn't this worthy of labor? Isn't this worthy of being creative, of coming up with ideas, of putting our minds to work that we may find ways to win the gracious attention of the precious souls where we live? It has often been said that when a man loves what he does, it removes much of the labor from his work. Well, do we really love the idea of happiness and holiness in the homes of our churches and our communities? How we ought to work to this end? Let us ask God to help us that we might view first our own local churches and then our communities as canvases on which we may paint, by God's grace, a vision so sweet, radical, different, and Christ-like that when men see us, they'll say something either out loud or in their heart, well, there goes a man whose heart and life are on fire for the blessing of the church and his community. There goes a man who spends and is spent for the glory of God and for the good of men. Now, I had a conversation recently with some folks that I regularly work out with, and it's very interesting to me to listen to the conversation of those who expressed their life concerns and battles and struggles. And it became very evident to me that there is such a tremendous opportunity for the Christian who will engage the unbeliever with a love and compassion and a servant's heart. You know, it's not natural for men, it's not natural for fallen, sinful men to rush out to engage themselves in loving service one for another. That's why, for example, so many of the hospitals and charitable institutions that we see that have historical roots in our country all spring from some kind of Christian organization. And so it's a very natural outflow, not just of spiritual desires for the salvation of men, but the man of God has a desire to not rest until he can even minister to the physical needs. You know, I've been amazed sometimes as I've engaged with discussion with men who, you know, to the physical eye, they have lived a life of rebellion, and their body is covered with the marks of that rebellion and disobedience. But yet they have learned enough of experience by life to be brokenhearted and to be tenderhearted in some ways. And the Lord has taught me through that, not only to not rest for the blessing of the church, but the man of God is to not rest for the blessing of every person to which he comes in contact with, because every person that we meet is an opportunity to show the glory of God and to reach out with the gospel of Christ. The man of God does not rest for the sake not only of Jerusalem as it currently stands with the people who come into the church building, but the man of God doesn't rest to see Jerusalem extended and expanded by the bringing in of the souls of lost men. We come to the last part of our text for this evening, the glorious purpose for which there is this not holding our peace and of not resting but working diligently. He says there, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now to me, this imagery here evokes the idea of a source and its effects, a source of brightness and burning that reveals itself in tangible righteousness and in burning salvation. Now I think this teaches us something of the nature of what it is that we as men are wrestling for, what it is that we are refusing to hold our peace for, and for what reason we give passionate labor often without rest. We are striving to model a life of evangelical obedience to God's righteous law upon the basis of Christ's work. Not only so, but in this theology of imitation, where we look at God and we see Him and we would strive to imitate Him in our lives, there is this idea of source and effect where what comes from us is a natural overflow of a genuine work of grace in our lives. And so even though in one sense for sure, the righteousness going forth is brightness and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burns is the work of God, it's God manifesting His glory. So often God manifests His glory through the genuine works of grace and truth in the lives of men, through the lives of those who have responded by grace to the call of God. Now, this source and effect, this theology of imitation, this overflow of genuine Christianity and a real ongoing experience of the mighty grace and sweet fellowship of Christ is the only proper way in which the kingdom of Christ can truly be expended and extended. I've talked to men before, and I've had, you know, we all have some element of this in ourselves where, again, as I mentioned before, the theology tends to stay in the brain. The theology tends to stay simply in the mind at surface level, and there's not a digging down deep of God's theology and His Word into our hearts. And so when we talk about the sovereignty of God, when I talk about the sovereignty of God, when I talk about the extension of God's kingdom, when I talk about this righteousness that goes forth as brightness and this salvation as a lamp that burns, the first thing that ought to come to mind in our hearts is that, Lord, as You have shown these things to me, as You have revealed these things to me, as You have worked these things into me, so cause them to flow out of my life to those around me. Because I remember Dr. Cairns spoke one time. It was an awesome message on the Reformation. And certainly through the Reformers, there was righteousness that went forth as brightness. And there was salvation that went out as a lamp that burned. And yet he made the point that you realize that why this happened was under the blessing of God was because these men were men of genuine spiritual experience. They were not men who were divorced from the principles in the experience of truth of what they were saying, but they were men who knew that they were sinners saved by grace. They were men who knew that God's law was best. because by experience they had tasted and seen that God was good. It is the desire of the man of God that as he does not hold his peace, as he does not rest but labors, that really and truly the righteousness of God and the salvation of Christ would flow out of us as brightness and as a lamp that burns in genuine truth, in sincerity of faith, and in real practice, so that others might see the genuine work of God in our lives and be struck with the authenticity of what the Lord has done. I want to close this evening with a couple of thoughts and an encouragement to us. Certainly, when we think about the man of God, we think about the responsibilities that we have. A lot of things can come to our minds. We need to be, I think I was talking with Ben, and he said, I think it was Ben, he said that Spurgeon, or maybe Dr. Cairns, one of those guys, made a comment in one of their sermons about always making a beeline for the cross. And so, of course, we need to understand that when we come to this series of sermons about not holding our peace, not resting, striving, the entire foundation of our lives as men is built upon the foundation of the cross. That our whole foundation as a man is built upon the gospel of grace. And so as we consider in these messages our calling, as we consider our duty, as we consider our speaking and our laboring, we need to always remember that in order for it to be effective and to minister to the hearts of men, it has to flow out of a genuine experience of the gospel for ourselves. But also, we need that reminder, but we also need a reminder that God has purposed good for us in history. God has purposed success for us. We're not laboring in vain. I heard a friend of mine, Andy Jenkins, for many years he did a ministry to the down and outs, those out of prison, and he has some pretty wild stories. But one of his really more moving stories to me was he sat down with this lady who was off the streets. And she had lived the life of a lady on the streets, and she was a little bit ruined and wrecked and sick and in need of the Lord Jesus and in need of someone to truly love her. And so Andy sat down with her, and he was opening the scriptures, and he was encouraging her about the Christian institution of marriage and purity and waiting for God's man and seeking the Lord, and that he could fulfill her desires and those kinds of things. The Lord could be that perfect, as it were, husband to her, and then he began to unpack the biblical doctrine of marriage and the headship, and she started to resist against that. She said, "I don't want to hear that part about husband and wife and submission." And he said, "Tell you what, give me about 30 to 40 minutes to describe to you and for you what a man of God is in regards to marriage, and then I'll let you say whatever you want to say. But just for 30 minutes, be quiet and listen to me, and then the floor is yours." And she said, "Okay." So when he got done speaking and ministering about this this man of God in marriage who loves by service, who leads as Christ, he said she just broke down in tears. And she said, "But Andy," said, "all those men are gone. Those men don't exist, or they're all taken. There's no man like that available for me." You know, and I think sometimes we have that same mentality when maybe we think, well, you know, I see this minister over here, or this popular speaker over here, or we see this guy over here who's doing these great things, and well, that's all great for them there and here, but what about us? What about me? What can I do? How can I, you know, we can't get that great speaker here, or that great pastor here, or that famous person there. Sometimes that whole reformed culture leads to this idea of a celebrity pastor, which discourages men from taking hold of the plow themselves and in faith laboring, not looking to man. And so I want to encourage you, first of all, that God has you right here where he wants you for the purpose of service, and that you can be a tremendous tool in the hand of God, not only to encourage the people of God, but to extend the church. Well, second of all, one thing that I think we need to reject in our mindset, not only is that we have to have some acclaimed individual to usher us into some kind of age of church prosperity or biblical manhood overflow, but I hear this at funerals, and it bugs me to no end, because it's not biblical and it's discouraging when people say, "Well, there'll never be another." Well, in one sense, I suppose that's true, that once Ben dies, there will never be another Ben Black. You know, once a John Calvin dies, yeah, there will never be an exact John Calvin. But so often what I think is meant to be conveyed by that is, well, God's blessing is gone. God can never raise up another man to be a tremendous servant for him as used as these men were. And I want to submit to you that idea is not biblical. It's not right to think that way. And in fact, what we should think about when we see the lives of great men, as we're going to do, God willing, in future messages, is we should say, Lord, do it again. Bring us another Calvin. Make me this kind of man. Make me a zealous William Farrell, or whoever the case may be. Don't buy into the lie that, well, because this man has died, the church is destined and necessarily has to spiral out of control into uselessness because there will never be another man of God used by the Lord. It's not true. It's a lie. And so I want to encourage you men, as we consider these messages, make it your prayer, Lord, raise them up again. And in fact, make me the kind of man that can do the very thing. Isn't that what David said? He says, "Are we heard? We heard now, and we're seeing it. And as we hear, it's supposed to evoke the desire to see it again." And so may God help us to not buy into the lie that there will never be another man of God used in mighty ways for him. But let us believe that there will be, and even pray that we would be those men. You know, Spurgeon spoke on Psalm 86:9, and I want to close with this. Now, certainly Spurgeon here was speaking in regards, in some sense, to a verse in regards to the blessing of the gospel. But I want you to think about it in terms of what we're aiming for here in terms of Christian manhood. Because ultimately, you know, God just doesn't bless the church and expand it through some weird vacuum that doesn't involve human beings. God blesses and expands the church through the ministry, through the Spirit-blessed ministry of those He's called to proclaim the gospel of salvation. Through those He's called in the trenches, in the pews, to live out where they go to work the glorious truths of God's Word. And so as I read this last part to you from Spurgeon's comments on Psalm 86:9, I want you to make this your prayer, not only that this would happen in the blessing of the gospel, but that you would be a real part of this and that you would find encouragement that God is not done raising up men to serve Him yet. So this verse in Psalm 86:9 speaks of the fact that all nations whom God has made will come before Him and will worship Him. And this is what Spurgeon said, and with this I close. David was not a believer in the theory that the world will grow worse and worse and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. But not so do we expect. But we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, and shall glorify Thee alone, O God. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. Brothers, God has a great purpose in mind for us. May God help us to lay hold of it and to live in that purpose as He enables us.